just getting it in the habit, if you will. It's a good habit to have. Turn with me to John chapter 5. John chapter 5, verses 30 through 47. I was talking with Sarah this past week, and in hindsight, I might have reorganized how we presented these first three sermons. So much overlap. There's so much. It's difficult. But nonetheless, we are where we are. John 5, 30 through 47. Much of the same discussion is going on that's been going on. Jesus is just building and building and building on what he has to say. And we're going to see as we get into chapter 6, the way John records this, it just keeps building. And really, we know where it's going. It's going to the cross. It's going to the empty tomb eventually. Five witnesses to the person of Christ. Five witnesses to the person of Christ. I dare say that most everyone, I hope I can say everyone, but I dare say at least most everyone in this worship service confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord. Some of us have been a part of the local church most of our lives. Others of us have had an in and out experience with church. Or some of us have had little to do with the church, maybe until just more recent years. Whatever the case may be, even if everyone in this room does confess Jesus as Lord, whatever the case may be, Jesus' teaching here in chapter 5 in our text we're about to read is a reminder of the importance of avoiding the snare of merely playing church. Playing church. I'll briefly define that as just basically going through the motions, showing up. It's what you're supposed to do. It's what you have to do. It's what's expected of you, whatever the case may be. Playing church, just putting on the airs of being a Christian, but not really being a Christian. This is what this text is about, really, is about being religious without the God of your religion. John chapter 5, verses 30 through 47. This is the word of God. Jesus is speaking. He says, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, that's John the Baptist, you sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You've searched the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For you believed Moses, for if you have believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how you believe my words? This is God's holy word. Let's go to him in prayer and ask for his help to examine our own souls in light of this text today. God, we are thankful for your word. We know that without it, we're lost at sea. We're like a ship without a rudder or a sail. We're like a captain without a compass. We're lost. But you have spoken to us. God, don't let us ignore the clear, evidential, truths of your word today. Don't let us evade. Don't let us try to play church today. Don't let us get away with thinking, well, I can check off my religious task for the week now. Oh, Lord, do business with our souls today, Father. I pray that you will save the lost and encourage the saved and energize us, Lord, through the power of your Holy Spirit to be your people, not to just pretend to be your people. Now is not the time, Lord, for us to sit back at ease in Zion. Now is for us the time to double down and to be your people in this crooked and perverse generation. In Jesus' name, give us the grace, please. Amen. Now, most Jews, as you might imagine, in the first century, were not devoted to the God of the scriptures they believed in, that they claimed to have worshipped. It's sad to say, we see it in the New Testament, we see clearly that this is the case. It's sad to say that many professing Christians in the last 2,000 years are best described as guilty of the same. That there have been countless millions, billions even, but millions of people who have professed to be Christians, yet how high of a percentage of those people were just Christians in name only, what we call nominal Christians, just in name only. Many, in fact, would be the answer to that. Why is this the case? Well, there's a lot of secondary issues and answers to that question, but I think the main answer really boils down to our understanding of who Jesus is and what he expects of us when we understand who he is. When we come into full encounter with who Jesus is, it should affect how we respond to him and to his word. And that's where it really rubber hits the road. Who is Jesus? And how can we know that he is who he says he is? In our text today, Jesus gives us five witnesses to his identity. This very clear presentation by Jesus, I think. And so I'm trying to keep it simple for you too, because I don't want to complicate what Jesus says, though some of what he says is difficult, actually. But yet it's simple. Five witnesses to his identity. Number one, God the Father testifies of Christ. That's witness number one. And by the way, that's all that's needed. Jesus seems to allude to that, actually. He does allude to that in this text, that is sufficient. Jesus is building on what he has already said in the previous couple of texts, scriptures, paragraphs that we've read and studied the last couple of weeks. He is building on his claim of co-equality with the Father. And he continues, verse 30. He says, I can do nothing on my own. That's very similar to what we heard him say last week. I can do nothing on my own. Now, previously, though, Jesus was emphasizing his eternal relationship with the Father. From eternity past all the way into eternity now, into the future, there was more of the emphasis on the eternality of their relationship. But here, I believe in this text that we've read, Jesus is shifting his argument to more of his earthly ministry relationship with the Father. It's the same, it's still eternal, yet it's different because his relationship with the Father is veiled by what? We said it last week. It is being veiled by his human flesh. And so when you see Jesus on the earth during that time, you're going, it's just a guy. I mean, Isaiah told us that there would be nothing about him that would be like, oh, wow, we need to worship this guy because he's God in the flesh. No, he's going to be a regular looking person, uncomely, just normal guy in physical appearance. So therefore, the purpose of Jesus's teachings and of his miracles throughout his earthly ministry is to point to his divinity. Because he's veiled in human flesh, he uses his teachings and his miracles to point to his divinity so that we are not deceived into thinking that he's just a regular person. Oh, how many people think Jesus is just a regular man? And they're in the church, too. Even in biblical churches, they're there. Think Jesus is just a great example of what we ought to be or something like that. Now, Jesus explains this further, verse 30. He says, as I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him, the Father, who sent me. Now, here, in saying Jesus, in saying I judge, he's speaking of true doctrine. He's saying, I judge. I speak true truth, true doctrine. And in saying my judgment is just, he's saying that his administration of this true doctrine, the teaching of it, is also true. It's one thing to have true doctrine, but if you don't teach it rightly, then it's still not completely true. So he's administering his true doctrine appropriately. How? Because he says, I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. He's saying, I judge, my judgment is true, and it is true because it's not just simply human opinion. I got this from God the Father. This has a higher authority. It's not just a mere man that I am. I am the God-man who has received the judgment, the truth, the justice, all these things from the Lord, the Father. Now, if anyone doubts who Jesus is at this point, who he is as the Son of God, he goes on to declare this. Look at verses 31 through 32. He says, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. There is another who bears witness. Excuse me, my testimony is not true. Excuse me. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. Now, Jesus can testify on his own and it be true, but he's acknowledging something here. He's in saying this, Jesus is agreeing that there should be a witness to his identity. He's saying there should be a witness to his teaching. Why? Because he's veiled in human flesh. You should never trust any human being 100% completely over against trusting God. There is no human person that has that lives their lives so above reproach that their word can be taken at 100% face value without some type of witness. And we have it, the word of God. And Jesus is saying, I'm not here to bear witness on my own. I look like I'm just a human being, but I'm more than that. But because you can't see that, I call on God as my witness, is the idea. So we see here, the Jews, we've already read this and are seeing it again in this text. The Jews were accusing Jesus of a crime. Verse 18, you remember from a few weeks back. What crime are they? A crime are they accusing him of? Making himself equal with God. That is worthy of death. It is worthy of stoning. It's heresy, unless it's true, of course. Therefore, Jesus rightly defends himself here. Calling upon the two or three witnesses. When someone is accused of a crime, there must be two or three witnesses to either verify or to not verify what has happened. So how does he do it? By presenting the first and the ultimate witness. Now, we're going to have five total. But he presents the first and most important and the ultimate witness, which is the Father. But because Jesus knows that our understanding of his relationship to the Father is greatly limited, if not actually impossible, to understand how they relate eternally, he gives these four additional witnesses that help us. Okay, that's what they're here for. Jesus doesn't need the other witnesses, but he gives them because he knows we need help. All right, so number two, what's the second witness? John the Baptist. John the Baptist testifies of Christ. Look at verse 33. He says, you sent to John, you Jews sent to John. You went, you called upon him. You went to visit him in a sense. You sent to John and he has borne witness to the truth. The truth, what truth? That I am the Christ, that I am the Son of God, that I am the Savior, the Lord who has come. So when John the Baptist came preaching, this was several years ago. Many of you weren't even members when I went through those verses. You need to go back and listen to them. Most of them are on our sermon audio page. You can access them there. When John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness, what did the Jews do? The religious leaders. They sent representatives or the leaders themselves went out to hear and to examine the message of John the Baptist. Was that a good thing? Absolutely, that's a good thing. If you hear of a preacher in town who's getting a lot of following and all that, it might be a good idea to check out, especially the pastors in the area. Might find out, what is this guy teaching? That's a good thing. But what they did with what they heard was not a good thing. So he immediately clarifies. Look at verse 34. Jesus does. He says, not that the testimony of John, not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. John's testimony was not necessary to prove Christ's identity. And Jesus is not saying, I'm not strictly human in the same way that John the Baptist is. The point of bringing up John the Baptist is to note that we need help in understanding salvation. This is for your eternal salvation. Jesus is saying, I'm not here. It's not a power play. I'm here to rescue you from hell. I'm not here to take over and try to rule over you in a false teacher kind of way. My role is legitimate. Verse 35, Jesus says of John, he was a burning and a shining lamp. And you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. Boy, I've found this to be true as a gospel preacher. I've talked to other pastors who are true gospel preachers. This is so true. People are willing to listen for a while. For a while. They're willing to do this very thing. Now, as a burning lamp, what's this say about John? At the least, it says, John, as a burning lamp, he ignited a flame of interest. He was a passionate preacher. He was zealous. He preached it truly, and it ignited. It lit a fire of interest among the people. As a shining lamp, this tells us that John faithfully illuminated the way of salvation through Jesus Christ alone. He lit the path of the way, that this is the way of the path. I'm not the light. He said, I'm not the light. The light is coming. The Christ is coming. He faithfully pointed people to Jesus. And the heresy, and yes, it is heresy, I believe, in many respects, the heresy of the modern preaching of the Word of God in too many churches is a message that points to you, not to Jesus Christ. And the deceptive part is, it will sound kind of like they're trying to point you to Jesus. But friend, listen to me. If you examine it closely, what they're really doing is, hey, look at yourself. You're all right. You're awesome. You're wonderful. The Bible says Jesus is wonderful. He's the Lord. He's the Savior. We're the sinners in need of His salvation. Yes, we are loved by God. Amen. We are beloved by God more than we could ever imagine. But don't let that truth negate the true, the higher truth that Christ is the beloved of God, Most High. He's the Son of God. He's Lord. He's Savior. Now, in doing this, John's preaching, listen to this closely. I think this is true. John's preaching is sufficient as a starting point for you to find Christ. It has to be, because that's why John came, is as a starting point for the Jews to find Christ. I think even today, if someone's to read the scriptures and read what John the Baptist says, it's a starting point for them to find Christ, because what does John do? He says, go see Jesus. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. I must decrease. He must increase. It's the starting point. And the Jews initially responded to John's preaching. Verse 35, it says, how rejoicing in this light for how long? A while. A few weeks, a few months, a few days at the most. A few months. But the problem was, even though they had the outward rejoicing and excitement about what's going on, this guy's saying this and saying that, it was temporary. The problem is they never took it to heart. They never took his testimony to heart. They ended up rejecting John to the point that even Herod ended up having his head chopped off. Now, this means that the Jews' initial response was what? Pretend. Playing church. Playing religion. Being pretentious. And this is a warning. This is a warning to you and to me, every one of us in this room, who claim to have received the light of Jesus Christ, yet we refuse to walk in His ways. You see, the light of Christ has come. And we're going to say more about that as we go. The light of Christ has come, and they reject the light, yet they pretend to still walk in the light of the Word of God, the Old Testament, even though they have rejected Christ. It's also a warning to pastors such as myself, pastors who must be on guard. It's a warning to pastors out there who promote entertainment-based worship services that stir up pretentious excitement. And I'm not just talking about the obvious ones with the literal dog and pony shows and circus animals and the lights and the fog horns and the fog machines and the loud music and the obvious stuff. That's true, too. But even, listen, you can even have a very religious service that is something of an entertainment to the people that can build this surging of energy. But the proof that it's pretentious and shallow is when people leave, it doesn't change their lives. It doesn't change how husbands and wives relate. It doesn't change parenting. It doesn't change much of anything. So what Jesus says next confirms the blasphemy of seeking out mere excitement and entertainment as substitutes for genuine worship. Now, listen to me. I'm not saying worship should be boring. I think it should be very entertaining and exciting in a biblical sense. You should be happy that you're in Christ. You should be happy that God has sent Christ to die for your sins. Absolute joy. It should be real. But we're talking about mere excitement, earthly excitement, if you will, entertainment as substitutes for genuine worship. Look at verse 36. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. Point number three, witness number three, Christ's works testify to Christ. His own works testify to himself. That's what he just said in verse 36. John the Baptist came, he prophesied to the Jews that the light of the world is coming. And then the light of the world shows up and the light is standing in their very presence, shining his truth for all to see, shining it, speaking it, showing it, demonstrating it. And what are the works of Christ? What are these lights, these works of light, if you will, that he's shining out? We said what they are last week. Jesus came. He has a twofold mission in his earthly ministry that continues on even today, twofold, and that is salvation and, do you remember the other one? Judgment. Salvation and judgment. That is the works that he is doing. But the Jews only responded to this work, his works, by rejecting him. Jesus gives us the reason. You say, why did they do that? Verse 37, he tells us why. The Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard. His form you have never seen. So we get the testimony of the Father, the testimony of John the Baptist, testimony of Christ's works. And the reason why they reject his works, number four, is because they reject the fourth witness. The fourth witness is the Scriptures, the Bible. The Scriptures of the Old Testament in particular, he's speaking of in this context, testify of Christ. You see, too many Christians think Jesus had nothing to do with the Bible and really has nothing, not much to do about the Bible until you get to the New Testament. And that is just not the case. Christ is everywhere in the Scriptures, everywhere. The Jews claim to have heard the voice of God and seen his form. How? Through the experience of their ancestors, the Israelite ancestors in the Old Testament. Through Moses and Abraham and Isaac, Jacob, all these people of God, men and women of God in the Old Testament, they said, because of them, we have seen God, we have heard God, we have the Scriptures, we can read the Word of God, we can hear the Word of God. Through them, we've had this experience, something of a spiritual, acknowledgement. Jesus says, no, actually, you've never seen God and you've never heard God. You've never really heard or seen him. How? Proven by your rejection of me. When people reject Jesus, they're saying they've never heard God. They've never seen God. You see, when Jesus arrived, he speaks the what? The very words of God. And the Bible says he came in the very what of God? Form of God. He spoke the very words of God. And he appeared in the very form of God. That'll blow your mind. Now, if this weren't offensive enough, and this is extremely offensive to Jews, it's extremely offensive to Muslims, and sad to say, it's very offensive to some professing Christians. This is offensive language Jesus is speaking, but he goes further. Look at verses 38 through 40. I'll read the whole part here. 38, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. So the Jews believed that their salvation was in the Scriptures. And that's true. That's right. That's where the salvation is to be found. If you're going to be saved, it's by the living and abiding word of God. But they prove that they didn't have the word living in their heart, abiding, dwelling in their heart. How? Because they rejected Christ, to whom the scriptures pointed. Remember back in John chapter 1, verse 14, talked about the word of God. Jesus is the word of God, and he is the word of God made flesh. Yet they reject him. The Jews refuse to come to the word of God made flesh. But why? We keep asking why, and Jesus keeps answering that question. Why? He keeps building his case. Why would a people like the Jews and people like professing Christians who have heard the gospel, why would a people who seemingly have such a faithful religious experience in relationship to God's truth reject the fulfillment of the truth? They seem to have a true relationship with God, yet when Christ comes, they reject the very truth before them. Jesus answers, verse 41 and 42, I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. Now, is Jesus concerned? Is he concerned about pleasing man? Not in the least. He says, I don't do this to please anyone. And here's why. He knows that most people don't love God. You see, we tend to think one reason why we're tempted to please people is go, well, I mean, I know that they probably love God, or they want to love God. They want to. I just need to help them love God. And so we're tempted to please people in order to soften them up so they'll love God, right? Something like that, maybe. But he says, no, most people don't love God. He says, I'm not going to be a respecter of persons in that way. What is love biblically? What is love according to this context anyway? Love is heartfelt affection and admiration that leads to submission to God's authority. And submission to God's authority will be displayed how? Through loving obedience. Jesus says in John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Jesus's definition of love is admiration, affection that leads to obedience, leads to submission, leads to relationship. So instead of loving the Father and the Son whom he had sent, the Jews only, strong words, you ready? The Jews only hated God. They only loved themselves. And they only loved those who taught them what they wanted to hear. Look at verse 43. I have come in my Father's name and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory for one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Again, when we say the Jews, we're not saying every single Jew. We're saying the people as a whole, obviously. Some did love God. Most did not. The Jews hated God. They hated his truth. But they loved themselves. And they love those who believe like them, and they love false teachers. Nothing has changed much. This is the same thing that goes on today. There are many people outside the church, and there are some in the church who say that they love God, but they don't. And if you don't love God, you hate God. Very few people say, I hate God. That's right. No, they would never say that. It might be like, whatever about God, or, oh, of course I love God. Most people will say, oh, yes, I love God. But in fact, many of them hate him. Why? Because they hate the gospel. They hate the gospel when it's preached accurately. Now, they love the gospel that's man-centered. They love the gospel that's all about them, which is not a gospel. But they hate the true gospel because they prefer their false teaching and their false teachers to Christ. Now, as a pastor, I have experienced the most intense reactions of anger from people when I have spoken against false teachers. And I don't bring this up today. I may irk someone this morning by even naming names like I do sometimes. I'm going to anyway, but make a point. The most intense anger that I have experienced at me as a pastor is when I have spoken against certain false teachers. Number one on the list has by far been Joel Osteen, and he is a false teacher. Just saying that alone, people get irked and upset. I remember on one occasion in particular, I've shared this with a few of you before. I remember sitting preaching. I was preaching. People were actually sitting at sort of table-like desk in this setting that I was at. And there was a man, literally, I thought he was going to jump out of his seat. He was fidgeting so much in his seat. His legs were doing this, and he was obviously frustrated and angry, and he couldn't take anymore, and he erupts in anger. He slams his hands down on the thing because this preacher dared say that Joel Osteen was a false teacher. That's just one of several instances. The reason such reactions come is that people are seeking glory from each other and not the glory that comes from God. False teachers like that, like an Osteen, what do? They make everything about us, giving glory to each other. You're all right. You're strong enough. You're good enough. You're wonderful. You're the best. Don't let those haters get at you. You're awesome. God says you're awesome, so you're awesome. And the problem is there's peppered truth in some of these things he's saying. What is that but giving glory to one another? That's what Jesus is talking about. People that get so angry like this, they desire teachers that tickle their fancies, that tell them what they want to hear rather than what they need to hear. And what do we all need to hear, church? The words of God. The words of the living God. What easygoing message do you hear in Christ right here? Now, there's easygoing stuff in here. There's some good stuff, right? There's hope and promise of eternal life. But amidst that, Jesus is saying, listen to me. The reason why you don't listen to me is because you hate God. That'll preach, right? Whoa, Jesus, please just calm down, right? That's what our modern world would tell him to do. They are all consumed with the practice of self-seeking glory. And as long as this is the case, true love for God and faith in God is a locked gate that can never be opened. The only way that gate can be opened is by the grace of God intervening, changing the heart, opening their heart to love God for who he really is, so that they might believe on him for who he really is. Now, while it's true that false teachers had deceived the Jews, listen closely. The Jews willingly allowed themselves to be deceived. This is crucial for our understanding of deception. People are deceived by the devil. People are deceived by false teachers. But ultimately, they're self-deceived. They want to be deceived. Why? So why would they want to be deceived? Because they want to keep believing the lies that they believe. They want to keep living in their unrighteousness. But God's providence is at work even in the deception of false teachers. Because it is God. This is a hard truth, but it's true. It is God who allows and in fact sends deceivers among his people in order to do what? To test the faith of those who are real and those who are not. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 13. This is a great example of supporting the truth I just said. God sends deceivers among his people to test the genuineness of all his people. Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 3. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, let us go after other gods which you have not known and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. God, in his goodness, allows deceivers into our lives to test our faith. Just like he will allow storms to blow into our life to test our strength, right? The Apostle Paul says something actually very similar to the Thessalonian church. Look at Thessalonians 2, 9 through 12. 2 Thessalonians 2, 9 through 12. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to, look at the language, love the truth. Doesn't that sound like John chapter 5? Yeah. Love the truth and so be saved. That's John chapter 5, verse 11. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion, strong deception, so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who do not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Wow. If these were not offensive enough, Jesus actually even gets more offensive. You ready? Verse 45. I think the most offensive thing he says to the Jews is this. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. Moses. Moses was a true teacher of God, but yet they set their hope in him in a way that was not accurate and true. Number 5, Moses is the fifth witness. Moses testifies of Christ. This comes logically after the scriptures. The scriptures testify. Moses in particular testifies. He wrote the first 5 books of the Bible. We also known as the Pentateuch or also known as the law. And the Jews had set their hope on Moses in such a way that the problem is. They really honored him more than the word he said. And even the word that they did receive, it was a reinterpretation of what he said. Jesus says, verse 46 and 47, if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me, but you do not believe his writings. How will you believe my words? Now, did Moses ever literally prophesy of Yeshua, Jesus, in the Old Testament? Like, literally, by name, I mean. Not by name. He didn't name the name, but he did speak of him. The best example of it is Deuteronomy 18, 15 and 18 through 19. Now, in verse 15, it is Moses telling the people what God has said to him. He says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. And then in verse 18, it is the Lord who comes and confirms this to the people and says, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. There is a prophet greater than Moses coming, a teacher greater than Moses coming, and you are to listen to that teacher. And his name is Jesus Christ. Listen to him. Did you know that Paul wrote something along the same lines as far as on this side of the New Testament? He actually describes the rejection of the Jews of Christ. 2 Corinthians 3, 12 through 18. I am finishing up. 2 Corinthians 3, 12 through 18. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. I hope he's speaking of Christ, of course. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face, Old Testament. So that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. Remember up on the mountain, Moses came down. His face was so bright with the Shekinah glory of God that he had to put a veil over his face because the people couldn't even look at the glory of God that was reflected off his face. Verse 14. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. We are to be beholding the glory of God, not trying to get glory from each other. Back to John 5. Now, the only remedy for this self-seeking glory that we attempt to get from one another is to be transformed by the Spirit of God on the inside, working his way out. as how we gaze upon the glory of Jesus Christ. He came. He was veiled. His glory was veiled. But there's five witnesses to the truthfulness of his glory, of who he is, his identity. And I have good news. I have bad news on the other side of the good news. But the good news is this. If you believe that these five witnesses to Christ are true, then you are to give glory to God, for in his mercy he has saved you. If you believe in the five witnesses, the Father has sent the Son, and John the Baptist testified to it and prophesied. Christ's works demonstrated that he really is the Christ. The scriptures verify that the Christ is coming and that he is here and he is true. Moses has testified that Jesus is the Christ and he's coming. Listen to that teacher that's coming. If you believe these witnesses, it is evidence that you are a Christian. You were born again. You have been shown the mercy of God. If you do not believe these witnesses, it is time to believe and be saved. That's the good news of who Jesus Christ is. Let's give him thanks. Lord, we are thankful today. We are thankful for the good news. And we are thankful for the witnesses that you have sent. Father, you yourself being the first and ultimate witness, all sufficient. But because you know our limitations and our weaknesses, you in your grace sent John the Baptist. You in your grace showed us the works of Christ. You showed us the scriptures that have been fulfilled and are being fulfilled. You show us Moses, who gave us the law, not so that we may live by them and be saved, but we may look to Christ, who is the lawgiver and the law keeper on our behalf, that we trust in him and we are changed into his righteous people. Thank you for this good news. I pray that you would lead us to repentance where we are guilty of just playing church, where we're guilty of just going through the motions and checking off the boxes of religion. At times, even as Christians in our lives, that if Jesus were to show up in our lives, we might not even recognize him because our eyes are so turned toward seeking and getting glory from one another. Father, I pray that you will show us our sin. Show us the ways in which we seek glory from one another. Show us the ways in which we have rejected your word, so that we may repent and be renewed in our walk with you today. For the unbeliever in this room, I pray that they will believe these five witnesses that testify of Christ, and they will believe on Christ for salvation right now, and profess him as Lord and Savior to the world through baptism and through a life walked closely with him. We give you this time in Jesus' name.